Fallen humanity needs a head transplant. Therefore, I would encourage each of you to turn with me once again in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as this morning we'll seek to follow our exalted head, the Lord Jesus Christ, looking this morning at verses 21 through 23 of that chapter. Now, over the last 2 weeks, we've been considering the ifs and the buts that the apostle lays before us with regard to the resurrection of the dead. If there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ, who was fully man as well as fully God, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then both our preaching and your faith are completely in vain. We are still in our sins. The dead in Christ have merely perished, and we are the most pitiable of all people on the face of this earth. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Therefore, as we are in Christ, as we are united to him by faith, our faith is not in vain. Our preaching is essential to the salvation of those who are lost. In Christ, our sins are forgiven, and those who have faced death, while their bodies do in fact rest in the graves, their perfected souls are even now in the very presence of the Lord our God. Death is not the end. But death does indeed remain an enemy that the majority will face as the wage for their sin. But as Christ was raised, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, so we too shall be raised like him, raised in glory when he returns. This is the day, honestly, that all Christians should wake up longing for. Yes, give thanks. This is the day the Lord has made, but we should be longing for the day that Christ returns. It should be a part of our daily prayer that Christ should return. The glorious coming of our Savior, the resurrection of the dead, the establishment of the new heavens and the new earth, eternal life, where body and soul are no longer separated, but eternally united together and forever in the presence of the living God. And so we come now to these three verses. Verses which speak really to the reason why there must be a resurrection. They speak to our need to be resurrected, our need to exist within bodies that are changed. For in the resurrection, we'll be eternally united to Christ. Christ who will at that time be our physical as well as our spiritual head. But before we get ahead of ourselves, let us seek first the wisdom of God through the illumination of the Holy Spirit. As we prepare to consider his inspired word, let us first go to the Lord in prayer. O Lord our God, as we come now to your word, Lord, I pray that your Spirit would speak to us. For we are all born in Adam. Many of us have come to faith in Christ, but some still remain in Adam. And so we pray that your Spirit would do a mighty work on this day. And for those of us who are in Christ, Lord, that we would find our certainty, our hope, our assurance renewed on this day. That we would sing of your righteousness and your glory. That we would live our lives to the praise of our Savior and Lord. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. We turn now to the very word of God, his very own breath, that which is meant to teach us, to correct us when we're in error, to rebuke us when we go astray, and to train us in righteousness, the apostle says, that we should be equipped for every good and faithful work. Let's consider this morning 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'll begin in verse 21 and read down through verse 23. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. In the late 18th century, movements seeking freedom and democratic societies sparked revolutions literally around the world. And one date that in many ways is very notable during that whole process was January the 15th of 1793. On that date, Louis the 16th, the imprisoned king of France, breathed his last as the guillotine blade dropped upon his neck. And as Brock Lovett, the treasure hunter in the movie Titanic, stated regarding the fabled ocean diamond, the heart of the ocean diamond, he said, Louis the 16th wore a fabulous stone that was called the blue diamond of the crown, which disappeared in 1792, about the same time old Louis lost everything from the neck up. The theory goes that the crown diamond was chopped too, recut into a heart-like shape that became known as the heart of the ocean. Today, it would be worth more than the Hope Diamond. Well, on January the 15th of 1793, old Louis, he did in fact lose everything from the neck up. But as the apostle puts before us, it's something that we as Christians should find great comfort in. There is no head-severing guillotine which can ever separate us from the one who maintains true headship over us. And this morning, indeed, I would say every single morning, every hour of every day, we should rejoice in Christ's headship over us as his people. A headship that once established can never be severed. The point being, our eternal salvation requires unity with Christ as our head. Such unity, such headship producing salvation, securing salvation, such headship is of infinitely greater value than the Hope Diamond or anything else that this world has to offer. But as we begin, maybe we should just back up for a moment. Consider first the biblical concept of headship. These verses assume that we are familiar with the concept, but maybe that assumption doesn't play out quite so well in our individualistic culture today. So we need to consider the concept of headship as our starting point, as our jumping on point this morning. Here we must begin with the acknowledgement that every human being that has ever lived, every human being that is alive now, and every human being who will ever be born, that is born of ordinary generation, is related to Adam, our physical head. Adam is the head. He is the beginning of every human being. This is why our understanding of the special creation of man, Genesis 1 and 2, is essential doctrine within the Christian faith. We are, Paul assumes it, Christ in his teaching assumes it. We are the special creation of God. We are descended from Adam and not from apes. We are God's intimately knit together creatures. We're not the mere byproduct of some infinite amount of time plus an illogical amount of chance. In each one of our DNA sequences, there are traces of our first parent, Adam. Now, while that's true, and that term head is used that way, sometimes we use it like the head of a river, where a river begins. What the apostle is referring to in this text and in the Romans 5 text that we read earlier is that the apostle is referring to Adam as our covenantal head, one who represents everyone over which they are the head. As verse 23 says, those who belong to him or them. In this case, Adam was declared by our God at creation to be the covenantal head of everybody that physically comes from him. everyone who has ever lived, everyone who is living now, and everyone who will physically come from him. But we should note that Adam's headship extends to all of his progeny spiritually as well. At birth, well, honestly, really at conception, Adam is the physical and the spiritual head of every single human being. Well, that's true for everyone except for one. The Westminster Confession of Faith and its shorter catechism sum up the teachings of the scripture as a whole when they say that Adam's headship is over all who proceed from him by ordinary generation. So that which we celebrate in the Christmas season, the incarnation, the virgin birth of Christ, is essential to our faith. Ordinary generation, the normal process between a father and a mother, it excludes but one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is a role that Christ plays when it comes to this topic of headship, because in Christ we find our spiritual head. There's that repetition throughout our text and even in the Romans text of the word all. But Paul is certain to qualify it as all who come from, all who descend, all who belong to, verse 23. For those who are in Christ, it's the all that Jesus spoke of in John 6 that we read earlier. All that the Father gives to me will most certainly come to me, and I will never, not in any way, it is not possible, no guillotine is sharp enough to cast them out. As the Holy Spirit replaces our sinful hearts of stone, replaces them with hearts of flesh in regeneration, as we are born again, as the Spirit draws us to Christ in saving faith and repentance unto life, as we find our citizenship taken from this world and transferred to the kingdom of God, as we are adopted as sons and daughters of the living God, Christ becomes our spiritual head. If you will, in that instance, and only for those who are in Christ, the spiritual headship of Adam is guillotined. It is severed. And we undergo a spiritual head transplant. Physically, all of us here today, we are still united with Adam and with all the consequent weaknesses that cause our prayer list and the things that bring us trials and turmoils, the pains that we have, that's because we still physically are related and under the physical headship of Adam. But spiritually, we are united to Christ. We are united with Christ. Christ is our, at this point, inseparable spiritual head. But I'd be remiss if I didn't mention one more thing at this point before we move on to the specifics of Adam's headship and that of Christ. This chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, focuses on the certainty of the resurrection which is to come, that certainty when Christ comes. When Christ returns, when we are resurrected, our bodies will be different than what they are now. And for those who are alive at the time that Christ returned, Paul says later in this chapter, they will also be changed. Their bodies will be different in the same way ours will be. Our bodies, Paul says, will be like that of Christ. Paul writes to the church in Philippi that Christ at his coming will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. At the resurrection, and for all of eternity to follow, Christ will continue, yes, to be our spiritual head, but from the resurrection onwards, he will also be our physical head. There's a total reversal throughout history that takes place in regard to our headship. We're born with Adam as our physical and spiritual head. For those who are born again in Christ, our spiritual headship is changed to Christ, but that which is partial now will be completed. No half of a transplant done. There will be a full transplant. Christ will be the full head of his people, spiritually and physically. With that understanding, we can now delve into the consequences of this concept of biblical headship, beginning, as Paul does, with the legacy of Adam's headship. Now, since this chapter, again, is all about resurrection, Paul here focuses on the legacy of death, which is ours because we are in Adam. But before we consider that truth, which is put forth in our text, we have to consider the reason for death's existence in the very beginning. This reason the apostle lays out for us in the text that we read in Romans chapter 5. We experience death because of Adam's sin. Adam, our physical and spiritual head, he was the head of all the human race, was created without sin. But he was created with the potential for sin. Through disobedience to the clear command of God, Genesis 2:17, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. Genesis 3 then recounts for us the failure, the fall, the sin of Adam as he disobeys God and eats of the fruit of the tree given to him by his wife. But Adam is the head. He is the one that's held as the responsible party, not his wife, even though the text in Genesis reveals to us it was Eve who ate first and then gave it to her husband who was with her. Paul writes in Romans 5:12, we read earlier, sin came into the world through one man, through Adam, our head, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. The idea is there, okay, Adam, in his one act of obedience, God thought of each and every one of us. God could picture each one of you in that act of sin. He sees us all as guilty because of it. The apostle says in Romans 5:19, for as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Everyone who comes from him is made a sinner. Made sinners, a past tense, a completed one-time action. When Adam sinned, God considered, he reckoned that all of mankind had sinned in his one act of disobedience. The theological term that we use here is the term imputation. God counted Adam's guilt. Adam was guilty. God counts that guilt as belonging to us. And here's the thing. Since God's the ultimate judge of all things in the universe, and since his thoughts are always true, Adam's guilt does in fact belong to us. God rightly imputed Adam's guilt to us, writes Wayne Grudem in his Systematic Theology. It's what we refer to often as original sin. It's what David referred to when he said, in sin did my mother conceive me. But not only did we inherit the guilt of Adam's sin, God can rightly say, you, as you sit in this pew, you are guilty. Not only do we have that proper declaration, but we've also inherited the corruption, the pollution that results from that sin. We have each one of us inherited a sin nature. We are, because we are each one, all of humanity, because we are an Adam, we're declared guilty from the moment of conception. But such guilt leads to a nature of sin from which every human being, again, everyone born of ordinary generation, inherits from their fathers. This nature then displays itself in our sinful thoughts, in our sinful words, in our sinful deeds. This nature is revealed in our sins of commission and our sins of omission, both in our sins against the Lord God and against those who bear his image. We have inherited from Adam both the guilt and the polluting corruption of sin. And because of sin, as Paul focuses on here in our text, because we are in Adam, we have received the legacy of death. When Adam sinned, he died spiritually and he began to die physically. Because we are born with the guilt of sin, death is our certain future, save for the return of Christ. Because we were born with a sin nature that displays itself in our individual acts of sin, we will pay the wage of sin. We will die again, save for the return of Christ. Death is the declared penalty, wage for sin, even for those under the spiritual headship of Christ. Now I can hear the critic cry out, "That's not fair. I will die because God took the sin of just one man, Adam, and he counts me as guilty of that sin committed by someone else so long ago. That's not fair." Now, I will admit that the doctrine of the imputation of the sin of Adam to all of his posterity is indeed a challenging doctrine. It is a very difficult doctrine. But see, here's the thing. If we can't accept that, if the imputation of Adam's sin to his posterity is unfair, then it is unfair in exactly the same way for my sin to be imputed to Christ so that he could pay the wage for it. If the imputation of Adam's sin to me is unfair, then it is unfair in exactly the same way for the righteousness of Christ to be imputed to my account so that I can be declared righteous, that I can stand before a holy and a just God. If one imputation is unfair, so are the other two. You can't have one and not the others, because they are exactly the same. If the guilt cannot be imputed, then neither can the righteousness. If the condemnation cannot be imputed, then neither can the salvation. But praise be to God, as Grudem wrote, everything he does is fair. Everything he does is right. Even the legacy of sin and death that are ours, because by birth, Adam is our physical as well as, for now, if we are in Christ, our now severed spiritual head. But that leads us joyfully to the other side of the equation that Paul places before us. As he places them before us in these verses and those of Romans 5 that we read earlier, in them we find the glory of Christ's headship. Remember that while Paul uses this word all with regard to both death and life, the all represents, according to verse 23, those who belong to their respective heads. Everyone born of natural generation, they belong to Adam. But the all who belong to Christ refers only to believers. Thus, the glorious things spoken of here are only for those who are in Christ, those who are united to him alone by grace alone, through faith alone. Specifically here in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is referring to life, resurrection life for believers. But again, for context, we have to understand that such life is only possible because God has first, yes, imputed the righteousness of Christ. And in him, we have been declared righteous. That's why the psalmist can write the words that he did. All who are righteous can include us, even though we see our sin and we see our falling short. Many years ago, and some of you will probably remember these, but during Lent, we used to have soup and salad and dessert gatherings, and we had a short worship service afterwards. And one year when I was leading the service, I handed out, as people came in and were getting ready to eat, they didn't really want it, but I gave them these pieces of paper, and all that was on it was a simple question. And I asked folks to just anonymously write out an answer and then put it in a box, and when it came to the time when I gave a teaching, I made reference to them. And the question was really a simple one. What does it take to be able to enter into heaven? And I have to tell you, I received many wonderful answers. Christ, faith. But strictly speaking, nobody gave me the right answer. The correct answer, perfect righteousness. You see, if we were righteous, if we were perfectly righteous on our own, then we could enter heaven on our own. But thanks to Adam, none of us are. We are all born devoid of righteousness, and our actual sin in life only furthers our unrighteous condition. And so in Paul's comparison between Adam and Christ in Romans 5, he speaks of the righteousness of Christ being credited to people's accounts on condition of faith. Christ, the only one born not of ordinary generation, but conceived by the Holy Spirit, Christ was born without either the guilt or the pollution of sin. Christ then fulfilled every aspect of the law, being righteous in every thought, in every word, and in every deed. Then, like Abraham, we come to Christ alone by faith alone. And as we do so, our faith is reckoned, it is credited, it is imputed as righteousness. Christ's sinless nature declared to be ours. Christ's perfect keeping of the law credited to your account. We are clothed, as we've been singing, in the very righteousness of Christ, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. The hymn writer gets it. It's the righteousness that allows us to stand before the throne. What a glorious truth that dressed in the righteousness of Christ, his righteousness imputed, credited to our accounts, we are made worthy to come into the presence of the living God. And for a moment, well, we need to focus on that word living. For part of the glory of Christ's headship over his people is our sure and certain hope of resurrection. Our hope for resurrection life. All of those who belong to Christ will most certainly be made alive. From the full counsel, though, of God's word from beginning to end, this actually occurs twice in the life of the believer. We who were born dead in our trespasses and sins, with Adam as our physical and our spiritual head, we are made alive. We are resurrected spiritually through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, transplanting our Adamic headship with that of Christ. Our hearts of stone replaced with hearts of flesh, dry bones animated by the very breath of God, stillborn sinners becoming saints. We have, as we have received new life by the Spirit of God, we have received resurrection life now, spiritually. Christ is our spiritual head, but the specific point of our text this morning is of at his coming. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne, is the full context of that hymn. When the Father gives the command, Christ will return with the shout of the archangel, with the blast of the last trumpet. He will come, he will overcome all of his and our enemies, and when he comes, all of the dead shall be raised. But Paul's point here, at least, is only in reference to those that are his. When he comes, the dead in Christ shall rise. Rise in physical body, yet in glorified body, resembling Christ. Remember what Paul said in Philippians 3. We read it last week in worship. But our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship now is in heaven. Yeah, we maintain a citizenship here, but our true citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we are waiting for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. Or as the Apostle John puts it, as he tries to comfort the church, he says, we know, we don't wonder, we don't just, oh, gee, I hope this happens. We know, John says, that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The image of Christ will be perfectly restored in each one of us, the latter fruits perfectly reflecting the first fruits. What a glorious benefit of the spiritual and then physical headship of Christ over those given to him by the Father. All that the Father has given to me will most certainly come to me and experience this life. The transplant will not be left undone. The surgeon isn't called out of the OR. Christ will complete it. And so as we go on to wrap up this discussion, at least for now, Paul's going to return to this discussion of Adam and Christ in verses 42 through 49. But for now, we honestly, all of us, we need to get real about our identity. The identity of every single man, woman, and child born of ordinary generation is that we are born into Adam. We have inherited the guilt of sin. It's why the scriptures say there's no one righteous, no, not even one. In addition to inheriting the guilt of Adam's sin, we've inherited the pollution. We have a sin nature, a nature which leads to actual thoughts, words, and deeds of sin throughout our lives. Our born identity is that we are guilty sinners who will face death under the righteous wrath of God because we're under the headship of Adam. Again, that's true of everyone. Jesus being the only exception. Secondly, it's only those who belong to him, those who belong to Christ, as Paul writes, it's only those who have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of the world, those into whom the Holy Spirit has breathed spiritual life, resurrection life, born again life, those who have had their identities changed. Only they are now identified as being under the spiritual headship of Christ. Only they are properly identified as righteous. Only they can face the pains of death, knowing that Christ-like resurrection awaits. You know, our world so often espouses identity politics. People are identified by their gender and/or by their race. But notice, these have absolutely nothing to do with what the scriptures have to say. They say nothing about how we are biblically identified. We are either biblically identified as being guilty in sin or as declared righteous in Christ. We are either identified as being in Adam or we are identified as being in Christ. Gender does not matter. Race does not matter. All that matters is this. Who is your head? You know, last week we sang the Easter hymn, Christ the Lord is Risen Today. And one line from that hymn exhorts us to follow our exalted head. That is, to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. The reality is we always follow our head. The old statement is true, where the head goes, the body will follow. That's where the original name from this sermon came until I changed it this week. Just make sure today, make sure every day, make sure that you are following the only exalted head that brings life and righteousness so that you can come before a holy God, that of the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, I have this simple question for you. Have you undergone a head transplant? I pray that you have. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come as those in birth united to Christ, or united to Adam. How I wish that we came at birth united to Christ, but we are united to Adam. How I praise you for the work of your Spirit that gives second birth. Birth that unites us into Christ. But Lord, we still live in this fallen world. Our bodies still united to Adam. And so, Lord, we long for the day when Christ will return and we shall see him as he is. We shall be like him. resurrected in a glorified body or bodies changed if he comes before we die. Lord, haste the day that our faith shall be sight when we shall see him and be changed. When his headship over us as his people will be completed. Lord, if there are any here that hear, whether it be in this place or through electronic means, however far this goes, that there be those who currently know not Christ, Lord, I pray that your Spirit would do that intimate saving work even now. That they would repent of their sinfulness, acknowledge the proper wage for their sinfulness, and cling to Christ by faith. And so find their sin given to Christ, Christ's righteousness given to them, and the certain hope of life to come. Lord, I pray that you would do that work in a mighty way. Use us. Use those we send out as missionaries. Use us as we go to different places of work or school or whatever tomorrow and in the days and weeks to come. May your gospel, the good news of Christ, go forth with power. Lord, I would pray, giving thanks to the one who shed his blood to pay for my sin, who earned perfect righteousness to trade it for our sin. Lord, we thank you in the precious name of Christ. Amen.